Good evening, brethren and sisters. As Brother Isaac has just mentioned, we are to consider the epistle of Paul to Philemon during our study session at this time. And the letter to Philemon appears to be matched in time and circumstance with the letter which Paul wrote to the Colossians. They appear to have both been written at the same time in Paul's life, and they both come out of the same circumstance in his life. For example, we notice in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, the record there says, "With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bounds." But that's what he says also in Philemon in verse 10. "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." And so the bonds of imprisonment mentioned in the letter to the Colossians are the same bonds mentioned in the epistle to Philemon. They're both epistles of Paul's first imprisonment. So also are the letters, in fact, to Ephesus and to Philippi. And we know, brethren and sisters, that Timothy was with him on this occasion, because again, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother." But that's what the letter to Philemon also says in verse 1. "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow labourer." It's worth pointing out that fellow, or the word fellow, appears several times throughout this short epistle. Fellow labourer in verse 1, fellow soldier in verse 2, fellow prisoner in verse 23, and fellow labourers, plural, in verse 24. Fellow labourer simply means, of course, companion in work. See Philippians 1, chapter 1 and chapter 4, verse 3. Fellow soldier means an associate in conflict. See Philippians 2, 25. Not a soldier fighting on the battlefield, of course, brethren and sisters, but a soldier fighting against the enemy that is sin. And Brother Thomas in Eureka says they are actually clothed, and as the palms indicate, have gotten the victory over all their enemies. They were in full possession of the great salvation, he says, to which they have attained through great tribulation. Brother Grocott goes on to say, concerning the same topic, that life in the truth is a warfare. It must be so, he says, if we are faithful. All aspects of warfare find their counterpart in the truth. The call, the sacrifice, the separation, and leaving behind of the things of the world, as well as the training and the discipline, the hardship and self-denial, the singleness of purpose, and the unquestioning allegiance. So that's fellow labourer. Fellow prisoner means co-captive. We'll look at Colossians chapter 4 momentarily, verse 10. We'll come on to this in a short while, as we say, but the meaning is deeper than what appears on the surface. And there is a reason why Paul uses these terms, fellow labourer, fellow soldier, and fellow prisoner. So these two letters, Colossians and Philemon, are connected in time, and I think we can infer how the letter to the ecclesia at Colossae arrived. Because if you come to Colossians chapter 4, we're told, this is the apostle explains the circumstances that led to this epistle coming to them, when he says in chapter 4, verse 7, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." And so you see, brethren and sisters, when Tychicus came to them, he came with a letter from the apostle Paul to that ecclesia. He travelled as the apostle's representative, as it were. And as the 8th verse goes on to say, he had sent him for that very purpose. He says, "Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose." that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Tychicus came with a letter and with counsel from the apostle. But do you notice that someone else travelled alongside and with him? Another brother came with Tychicus, mentioned in verse 9, when it says, chapter 4 of Colossians, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. Who is one of you? Onesimus is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So this man was also an ambassador for Paul. He's also approved as a faithful and beloved brother, at least in Paul's estimation. Now that phrase that he's one of you tells us that Onesimus was previously from Colossae. In fact, he was originally from the very house of Philemon, where he'd been a slave. But he'd run away. He'd vanished from the area. In fact, he'd run so far, he'd run 1,000 miles away to Rome. And there, brethren and sisters, in the wisdom and in the providence of God, Onesimus had run straight into the teaching of the Apostle Paul and learned now to pledge allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it says in these verses, I've sent Tychicus with an epistle and Onesimus, we might reasonably conclude that Onesimus brought a letter as well. But his letter would never be given to the ecclesia as a whole at Colossae. His letter was a piece of private correspondence, and that would be delivered to Philemon, his previous master in the flesh. Two men and two letters, one to the ecclesia and one from Paul to Philemon personally. A private letter. Imagine them both standing there in the ecclesia at Colossae, and Paul's letter to that place was read out to them. You see the words in Colossians 3 verse 22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleaseth, but in singleness of heart fearing God. And alongside that counsel comes the words of chapter 4 verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Apart from this public letter that came to the ecclesia as a whole, there was now going to be this private letter delivered exclusively to Philemon himself, as we are privileged to read it and consider it together this evening. The letter would follow the prescribed form of correspondence, verses 1 to 3, the opening salutation and the main reason for the writing is declared, verses 4 to 22, the substance, the body of the letter, delivering its main or key message, and then verses 23 to 25, the closing statement. If we wanted to further break it down, then it would look something like this. Verses 1 to 3, the salutation. Verses 4 to 7, Philemon's love and faith. Verses 8 to 14, Paul's appeal in love for Onesimus. Verses 15 and 16, the benefit of Onesimus' service. Verses 17 to 20, Paul seeks some benefit from Philemon. Verses 21 and 22, Paul's confidence in Philemon. Verses 23 to 24, the salutations from various brethren. And finally, verse 25, the final salutation of Paul. And so here now, in the first three verses, we've got Paul's greetings to the family of Philemon. Verse 1, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, and to Philemon our dearly beloved and fellow labourer. Have we ever stopped to think about how lovely that term of association is that Paul uses? He said he called him Philemon, a beloved fellow worker. Paul did not rise above his friend. He didn't call himself the Apostle Paul. neither did he call himself Paul, the Spirit guided. He wrote to one whose own work within his community he greatly esteemed. He greatly esteemed the work of Philemon. And there's perhaps a lesson here about how we ought to value the labours of others in the truth's service. Brother Grocott informs us, in fact, as does Brother Roberts, that five times in this short letter, Paul refers to his bonds. He appears to be associating himself in bondage with Onesimus, the slave, in order to appeal more strongly to Philemon. Only in this letter does he introduce himself in this way. His normal introduction is Paul the Apostle. But here, in this personal letter, a letter of entreaty, he keeps his authority and his apostleship in the background and emphasizes only his bondage. Only in two other epistles does he omit the title apostle, and those were to the two ecclesias to whom he felt most close, Philippi and Thessalonica. And as far as Paul was concerned, he saw this man to whom he wrote as a wonderful laborer, a wonderful worker in the things of the truth. And not just this man, but those mentioned in verse 2. To our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the ecclesia in thy house. Apphia means fruitful. The Greek word appears once and can mean endearment. Rotherham's literal translation changes beloved Apphia to Apphia, our sister. Changes beloved Apphia to Apphia, our sister. We don't believe she is mentioned anywhere else. And given her mention here, the suggestion is, and we think probably a reasonable one, is that Apphia was probably Philemon's wife. And that being the case, Archippus might well have been their son. Brother Grocott says, brethren and sisters, concerning this verse, that any relationship or none at all is possible. He says certainly there must be an intimate part of the household, or they would not have been included in a letter on a domestic matter. They were obviously concerned in the problem. Apphia belonged to Colossae. She is styled beloved by Paul, and her name is said, as we have said, to signify fruitful. The expressions of love that Paul uses in this epistle to the household of Philemon shows that it was most fruitful in the work of the Lord, suggesting that Apphia was also a fellow labourer in the work of the truth before them. Archippus is mentioned as the man that Paul had encouraged to take heed to the ministry in Colossians 4, verse 17, and in a very similar expression that he used of his own son in the faith when concerning Timothy, he said, make full proof of thy ministry, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. And then we have Archippus, the fellow soldier. And Archippus, the name means master of the horse. Master of the horse. And these masters were noted for their skill in taming, training and guiding these high-spirited animals. Archippus must have shown ability also in the taming, training and guiding of men of the flesh for a life of service in Christ, for he is called a fellow soldier of the apostle, indicating perhaps the careful discipline he exercised in his own life, and his ability was recognized and used by the apostle Paul in directing the affairs of the ecclesia in Colossae. See Colossians 4, verse 17. And perhaps this, brethren and sisters, was in the absence of Epaphras, who would have been absent for a while when you consider the great distance between Colossae and Rome. And so Paul is addressing his letter to this little family in Colossae, but not just to the immediate family, because the verse goes on to say, does it not, at the end of verse 2, and to the ecclesia in thy house. So the ecclesia at Colossae seemingly met in the home of Philemon, because he was not only wealthy, he was generous. He was not only capable, he was hospitable. And it was to this man that Paul now writes these words, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, grace and peace were terms that Paul used often in opening letters of salutation to the ecclesias to whom he wrote. But here those words are addressed in a sense to Philemon himself. God's grace involved the extension of his mercy and his forgiveness. God's peace involved the blessings of harmony and unity that came as a result. And Philemon was going to need both of these. He was going to need to exercise both of these virtues, grace and mercy, in the matter that Paul was about to lay before him. These are not just customary greetings, traditional greetings of the day. They were essential qualities, very real and vital things. Without grace from God, we are just ordinary, fleshly-minded individuals. And there is no true peace except that which God gives those who give their lives to serving him in love. If Philemon was to hope for grace and peace from God, he was to extend grace and peace to Onesimus. And so now, with the conclusion of those greetings, we come to the substance of the apostle's communication with his friend in verse 4 through 22. There's really going to be two parts, two sections. Verses 4 to 7 comprising Paul's prayer for Philemon, and verses 8 to 22 comprising Paul's plea for Onesimus. The one section so much larger and so much longer than the other. We see at verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of thee in my prayers. The Revised Standard Version says, I thank my God when I remember you in my prayers. And so every time that Paul prayed for his brother, he felt very thankful for what Philemon did and for his part in the household of faith. Thankful for his labours at Colossae. And the apostle prayed to God that that work might continue to be blessed. And again, Brother Grocott says, another very real and essential thing, thanksgiving and prayer. Paul had many, many brethren and sisters always in his mind and in his prayers. These are the true spiritual realities of life. This is living fully and abundantly, largely and joyfully. And in fact, what the next verse tells us is what Paul remembered and what he was thankful for was that spirit of love and care. The spirit of love and care which Philemon revealed. He says, verse 5, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. The word love appears, brethren and sisters, three times in this epistle to Philemon. It appears in verse 5, in verse 7, and verse 9. And it is the well-known Greek word, agape, the highest form of unconditional sacrificial love, putting others before ourselves. And it characterizes deliberate choice, often expressed through actions, even towards the undeserving. And in this respect, let us think about Philemon. So here's the question. How was it that Philemon showed the spirit of love toward the Lord Jesus Christ, unless it was seen in the love that he showed toward all saints? He couldn't invite Christ into his house in person, but he could show hospitality to the brethren of Christ. His love for Christ was proved by his love for the ecclesia. That was where it would be given practical effect. And how careful Paul was in his words here, because you see what he says, that he'd heard of that faith and that love that Philemon had shown, a spirit that reached out, he says, to all saints. And it is indeed a comforting and encouraging thing to hear of love and to hear of faith being manifested at any time in the brotherhood, even in our own lives. It gives us, does it not, all great encouragement in the days of our trials and our own hardships. It shows forth a healthy and thriving condition among us, to see brethren looking out for one another, doing good to all men, but especially of the household of faith. It creates a oneness, a close bond, and a true partnership in Christ. Brother Grocott says, when we see brethren and sisters putting first things first, we are drawn towards them in love. We can communicate. There is mutual understanding. In 1 Corinthians 12, we read in verses 25 and 26 that there should be no schism in the body, but that the member should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. There was one among all the saints which Paul wanted Philemon now to meet again and to show his love towards. And so he says, verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And of course, the word communication here is koinonia, and it is the word for fellowship in the New Testament. The Revised Standard Version, instead of using communication, translates it this way. He says, the sharing of your faith. And this is the thing about Philemon. He was a man who shared. And he didn't just share his faith. He didn't just share his love. He shared his home, his resources, and all that he had. And this is why Paul uses this Greek word. It means fellowship, partnership, and it means sharing together, mutual service in love, which produces that unity by and through faith of mutual giving and receiving. Effectual in this verse means active, energetic, productive and fruitful. Fruitful also being the meaning of that word archippus, you'll remember. And the word acknowledgement means perfect knowledge, not just gnosis, not just knowledge, but a perfect knowledge and full recognition. That was Paul's prayer, that others might be enlightened by Philemon's example. And not just that, but also that Philemon himself might develop more fully and more deeply for those aspects in the truth. There is always more, brethren and sisters, to learn, and ways in which we can fully develop ourselves. As one brother put it, fellowship is not simply a doctrine to be believed. It's a bond of unity to be seen in action. Philemon's faith was shared in his practical application of the principles of fellowship. And not just his faith, but also his love, which the next verse references, verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. The word bowels is an interesting word. It appears in verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. It figuratively, from the Greek, refers to deep, visceral feelings like compassion, affection, pity, and mercy. And it is often translated as tender mercies or heart. These are the emotions felt intensely by the stomach and chest. The raw and powerful feelings, not produced by logical thought, but rather by instinct. By the Greeks, the bowels were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions, such as anger. But by the Hebrews, as the seat of the more tender affections, especially kindness, benevolence, and compassion. It's used 11 times in the New Testament, and it appears 3 times out of the 11, 3 times in this short epistle alone. So Philemon's love was seen in his care of the brethren, because in effect he tucked the whole ecclesia, as it were, in Colossae under his wing. The whole household of faith in that place rejoiced under the loving care of Philemon. If that's true of the spirit of Philemon, then what does it tell us about Onesimus when he ran away from his master? Had he fled because his Lord was cruel or unkind? Had he fled because his work was harsh or unreasonable? Now it seems much more likely, does it not, that he escaped because he was unthankful, ungrateful, and unfaithful. He left Philemon, a master who was honourable, but he'd served him out of bondage and not out of love. His motivation for being fruitful was lacking. Onesimus had served his master with a servant-like mentality, but Philemon, by contrast, refreshed others with his hospitable kindness. And now Paul, having offered that warm endorsement of this brother Philemon to whom he wrote, who was truly a brother to all, he will now begin his plea for Onesimus. Not Onesimus, the runaway slave who deserved to be put to death or to be branded or to be tortured, but the transformed Onesimus, as we shall see. And so in verse 8 he says, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient." In other words, Paul could have told him what to do. He could have used his apostolic authority to order, to command, to dictate to Philemon to accept back Onesimus. Now the New King James Version puts it this way: "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting." The word bold here means freedom of speech, to speak plainly, to speak freely. Paul could have been quite frank. He could have commanded Philemon and he could have reminded him of his obligations in Christ. He might have done it, says the apostle, but he didn't want to. Instead, he would seek to intercede for his new brother in the truth, Onesimus. He was more focused on what love could inspire rather than what law could compel. Brother Grocott says, in a spiritual sense, he stood in the same relation to Philemon as Philemon did to Onesimus. Yet, for love's sake, he chose to forego his authority and to entreat rather than to command. To command and enforce is to admit the failure of love. Such an important dimension. To command, to enforce, is to admit the failure of love, says Brother Grocott. And verse 9, so he says in this verse, "Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee." For love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. How old do you think the apostle was at the time he wrote these words, Paul the aged? It is believed they were written between AD 60 and AD 63. Paul is first introduced to us as a young man, and within 30 years he was dead. It is believed that the apostle was between 50 and 60 years of age writing Philemon. How then did he describe himself as the aged? He was an old man, brethren and sisters, in the service of the truth. The very exhaustion of his labours had made him old before his time. Paul the old, the aged, he says. His love for the truth, his love for the household, had led now to his imprisonment. But what he does, he encourages Philemon to match his spirit with a similar act of dedication in the matter concerning which he writes. And you can just imagine how touched Philemon must have been to receive this letter of warm appeal from Paul the aged, who could have commanded. He had the absolute authority to do so, but he chose instead to beseech, to entreat, and to entreat him from his heart. But only now would Paul reveal what it was that he appealed to Philemon for. As he says in verse 10, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. I beseech thee for Onesimus, not thy slave, but my son. Onesimus had come to Christ. He'd been converted to the truth under the care and service of the apostle in Rome. And what Paul was doing was writing to advise Philemon of the remarkable change in character of this man, who up until now had neither been a good or faithful servant, and certainly hadn't been a profitable one, which is what his name means, profitable. But brethren and sisters, the truth changes people, does it not? It changes all of us. Dramatically changes us. Resets our whole perspective and direction in life. And it had happened to Onesimus as well. And that's the matter of which Paul writes. He says in verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and me. Yes, Onesimus means profitable or useful. In Colossians 4 verse 9 we read, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. That little phrase, in time past, is used in several passages to describe our state of ignorance and disobedience before our conversion. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3, verse 11 and 13. It's used in Colossians 3 verse 7, in Titus 3 verse 3, in 1 Peter 2:10. And that was exactly the condition of Onesimus, that in his unenlightened state he was unprofitable. But now he's profitable and faithful, says Paul. And so Paul, in alluding to the name of his former slave in this letter, asked Philemon to believe that his runaway slave had at last fulfilled the meaning of his name. And he's not just profitable to me, but profitable to you and profitable to our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul. But despite the fact that he was profitable to Paul, verse 12 says that the apostle decided to send him back to Colossae, whom I've sent again, he says, thou therefore receive him. That is my own bowels. So Onesimus had not come to Philemon of his own accord. He'd come at the bidding of Paul. It is suggested that the apostle sent him back for two reasons. The first was he needed to acknowledge his wrong in running away. He needed to seek forgiveness and reconciliation with Philemon as a brother in Christ. Yes, there was a matter of wrong that needed to be put right, and so Paul sent him back to do that. But we think there was a second reason. If reconciliation could occur, then it paved the way for Onesimus to return to Paul and to be involved again in the work of helping Paul in the things of the truth, which was needed. But this time with the full blessing and support and encouragement of Philemon himself. In fact, you notice the care of the apostle's wording here, brethren and sisters. In verse 12, therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels. And again, verse 15, that thou shouldest receive him forever. The entire journey of Onesimus's life was one of divine providence. Verse 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. The word beloved appears in verse 1, 2, and 16. In the Greek, it means beloved, or dearly loved, or esteemed, or worthy of love. And it emphasizes, brethren and sisters, a deep, divine, and cherished affection. It conveys a sense of special relationship and being the object of profound agape, that word for love. And again, verse 17, if thou therefore count me a partner, receive him as myself. And so, on three occasions here, Paul urges Philemon to accept and to see in the face and in the person of Onesimus why the apostle himself. And of course, that word receive is the key word. It's one of the New Testament words used to describe our fundamental fellowship obligations to one another. So Paul, who had begotten Onesimus as a son in the faith, was asking Philemon to receive him now as a brother in Christ and to do so willingly. This was not the old man who'd run away from him. This was a new man who had been begotten unto good works in Christ Jesus. I could have kept him, says the apostle, verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. And no doubt when Onesimus came to the truth, all his servant training, all his servant skills came to the fore. He would now serve with that love and passion and expertise that came from knowing that he served not just Paul, but our Lord Jesus Christ. Onesimus was alert to the apostles' needs and to the apostles' work, and he was quick to perform those things that could help in the service of the truth. It's a strange thing, brethren and sisters, if you hold your hand in Philemon and come back to the book of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 23. There was an instruction in the law about runaway slaves. And it seems when we look at the circumstances of the law, that what the apostle did was the very opposite of what the law gave counsel to do. I think it's Deuteronomy 23 verse 15. Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place, which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. And yet the strange thing is, the apostle appears to do the exact opposite, does he not? I would have liked to have kept him, he says, but I've sent him back to you. And what appears at first sight to be a contradiction is reconciled when we see the spirit of the two passages. Because in this passage in the law, it says, thou shalt not deliver him back to his master. Verse 15, for what reason? Verse 16, so that he might not be oppressed. It's the simple reason that he might not be oppressed. Why had this servant run away as far as Deuteronomy was concerned? And the answer is because his master was cruel. Because his master was hateful, and so the law gave counsel not to return such a servant into a situation where he might be oppressed. That was not the case at Colossae, was it? Paul was sending this servant back for what reason? He wasn't returning Onesimus as a servant oppressed, but because of a master deprived, he was sending Onesimus back to make amends. He wanted Onesimus as a brother in Christ to face, brethren and sisters, his responsibilities for the past. And here's a great lesson for us. That coming into the truth does not absolve us from our responsibilities in life. And so Paul says, in effect, in this verse in Philemon verse 13, I'd love to keep you here, but I'm thankful for your help in the service of the truth. I want you, Onesimus, to go back to Colossae and to put yourself right with Philemon, your master. And so he says to Philemon in verse 14, but without thy mind I would do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. Just a point of note to those who love languages and the principles of chiastic structures in language. It is suggested by one brother that in the chiastic structure of Philemon, the center is seen to be arrived at in this verse, verse 14. It is said that a chiastic structure is a structure in which a sequence of ideas are presented and then repeated in reverse order. And you remember that there's an Old Testament teaching about the offering of the willing-hearted. And it's that same spirit that the apostle seeks here now. Because when we give not grudgingly or of necessity, but bountifully and cheerfully, then the value of the gift that we give is secondary to the spirit of the giver. And brethren and sisters, what Paul wanted in the spirit of Philemon was that spirit of the willing-hearted of Old Testament times. If you do decide to release him, says the apostle, then I'll gladly have him back for the work of the truth, but it must be your own voluntary, spontaneous, willing decision. I cannot compel. I can only appeal. I cannot insist or implore. I can only inspire. And so he says, brethren and sisters, in verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. He doesn't say he ran away, does he? No, the apostle says he departed, and even then only for a time, that you might receive him back for the rest of your life and for the rest of his life, and beyond both your lives, even forever. And the marvellous thing about this appeal in verse 15 is that what Paul did was he lifted the thinking of Philemon to a higher level, to a different plane, to understand, brethren and sisters, that even in adversity, the Father's wondrous purpose was at work by the power of providence in his life and in the life of Onesimus. Blessings can come out of evil, and it so often does when we put our trust in the hand of God, when we learn to rely on him. Now stop and think with me for a moment about how Philemon might truly have felt because of these circumstances. How do you think this master would have felt on the day that Onesimus ran away from him and stole things from him? Did Philemon think this was a marvellous outworking of providence? Not on that day, and he didn't just run away. In fact, he stole his master's goods. And so on that day when Philemon discovered how much Onesimus had stolen and that he'd gone, do we really think that he saw it as the providence of God? And yet what he was going to discover is that what he thought was one of the worst days of his life was for someone else the beginning of an encounter with the things of the truth that would lead that man to Christ and then bring him back here for this meeting, so that for Philemon it would turn into one of the best days of his life. But he didn't appreciate that to start with, and neither do we. When adversity comes upon us, we see only the problem and the pain, but we don't see any of the possibility. It's all about why this, why us, why now? But what we've got to learn to believe in is that Yahweh's sovereign purpose is at work in our lives. And out of such moments, our characters are fashioned for the kingdom. One day, the true benefit of what we've endured will become clear. Brother Roberts, in the book, The Ways of Providence, refers to that old proverb, which you'll remember. Prosperity enfeebles, adversity braces and purifies. The answer is to be found in the, this is from The Ways of Providence, the answer is to be found in David's own words, says Brother Roberts. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Experience is necessary to ripen goodness of character, and to be a ripening experience, it must be an evil experience. Prosperity enfeebles, meaning to make weak. Prosperity makes weak. Adversity braces up and purifies. This is a lesson a man, he says, almost learns for himself, but it wants the addition of divine instruction to see it rightly and clearly. It is only up to a certain point that adversity acts beneficially. When is that point reached, and how is adversity then to be arrested? Natural discernment can throw no light here, says Brother Roberts. That God knows, and that God regulates the operation, we could never know as natural men. We require to be told it. We have been told it. The thing told has been written, and what we may read it in the scriptures in many and divers forms. And it was this perspective, brethren and sisters, that Paul wished for Philemon to understand. And so he says, verse 16 and 17, you have the chance to receive him back forever, he says. Not now as a servant, but above a servant. A brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. What a blessing there was for both of these men when they stood together. Onesimus before his master repentant, and contrite as his servant, but also now as a brother in Christ, so that for Philemon could forgive him. This wasn't going to be a meeting that would bring healing and hope for both of them. This meeting of reconciliation that the apostle so wonderfully encouraged them to commit to. We see how committed Paul was in verse 18. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Paul offered to make restitution, and he didn't need to do that. But such was his commitment to their reconciliation that he gladly made this offer. And these weren't just words. The apostle wasn't just saying this, was he? He said he pledged that he was prepared to write a deed of acknowledgement of debt and to sign it in his own name. He was in prison. At that point, he had no means of paying that debt. Verse 19, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. And that's an astonishing thing. That's an absolute, unconditional promise. Let me just read a couple of passages from the book of Proverbs, which warns against the dangers of being a guarantor or providing guarantees. Proverbs 17, verse 18 says, a man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh a surety, a guarantor, in the presence of his friend. And Proverbs 20, chapter 22, verse 26 says, be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties or guarantors for debts. And so what the book of Proverbs says is that only a foolish person acts as a guarantor for the debts of another. You wouldn't even do that for a friend, says the book of Proverbs, because you don't know what you might be getting involved in or what you are pledging for. And yet, that's exactly what Paul does here. He guarantees entirely the debt of Onesimus. So what does that tell us about the spirit of the Apostle Paul, do we think? Perhaps a couple of things. The first is that Paul, we suggest, would never have written such a thing down in this letter unless he knew exactly what Onesimus had taken. For him to pledge to repay all that he owed, he must have known the full extent of that liability down to the last detail. And perhaps there's another little lesson that comes out here, and that's the story of what baptismal instruction should lead us to discover. Because we see the truth isn't just about coming to a new way of life. It's not about coming to a new way of life purely. It's about leaving an old way of life, and how that way of life must be discharged, and what it means to be brought into the truth in terms of those new obligations. And when Paul took Onesimus through the instruction of the gospel of truth, during that process, he would have established the background of Onesimus. And the second thing is that Paul would never have made this promise unless he was absolutely confident about the full conversion and the true repentance of Onesimus. He was convinced of his complete faithfulness as a new brother in Christ. I stand behind him completely, he says to Philemon. I will repay. Albeit, he says at the end of the verse, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. And so in making this promise, Paul reminded Philemon that he owed his place in the truth to the Apostle Paul. It was the apostle that had been involved in the conversion of Philemon. He came into the truth because of the work, because of the service, and because of the teaching of the Apostle Paul. You owe me, he says, a debt which you can never repay. And I suppose really that what Paul was asking Philemon to do was to live out the Lord's Prayer in his life. Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Philemon, if you could just do this, says the apostle as Onesimus stood before him with this letter. Verse 20, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee and the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Do you know that the normal word in the Greek for joy is the word chara, C-H-A-R-A, from Cairo, C-H-A-R-A-I-R-O, which means to rejoice. It means to have deep gladness or delight. But that's not the word found here in verse 20. The word used here doesn't mean joy. It's the word O-N-I-N-E-M-I. And it actually means to be useful or to profit. It's the root word, in fact, for the name Onesimus. And so by a play on his name, Paul appeals here to Philemon. As Young's literal translation says, "Yes, brother, may I have profit of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord." "I can assure you," he says, "that Onesimus is now profitable in the truth. But it would give me such pleasure to know that you are profitable as well." So show in your response, demonstrate that you will seek to find profit for him and for thee and for myself in this matter. For he writes, verse 21, "Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say." Here's the wonderful thing. He wasn't forcing Philemon, was he? He just knew the mind of the man. He knew the spirit of Philemon, and he knew that he would respond to a gracious appeal. It was a calculated, well thought through appeal that would inspire Philemon to respond in a way which was in accordance with the spiritual mind as opposed to the thinking of the flesh. Paul specified the principle and indicates the direction, but leaves it to Philemon's largeness of heart and depth of spiritual perception and experience, which cannot be forced. It had to come from the mind of Christ, working within Philemon himself. Paul was exhibiting his spirit of kindness towards Philemon in full consideration of all the circumstances, giving Philemon room to freely and of his own volition manifest his goodness above and beyond what was asked. There are many lessons for us to contemplate from this very brief letter from friend to friend. We should learn to feel the affections. We should learn to feel the affections and emotions it portrays. Paul is being gentle, courteous and Christ-like, as all letters should be. Our transformation can only come through the love of Christ and through the transformative power of the Spirit Word working within us. And then he says in verse 22, But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." So what we learn from this verse is that Paul actually expected his release shortly. And the promise of the letter was that as soon as he was released, he would try and get to Colossae as soon as possible. Prepare me, he says, a lodging. It's interesting, you know, brethren and sisters, that word lodging is only found in one other place, and it's in Acts 28:23, when it says, "There came many to him under his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God." And it's interesting, because it was in that very lodging, the lodging of Acts 28:23, that Onesimus found the truth and could run away no longer. But did you notice one little but crucial word in this verse 22? He says, "But withal, prepare me also a lodging." And that's correct in the English because it follows the Greek. The Greek is the word hamar, H-A-M-A. And it literally means at the same time, at once, together. And what Paul was saying was not just prepare me a lodging, but prepare me also a lodging, meaning that Philemon was going to be preparing a lodging for someone else as well. And that someone else, of course, was to be Onesimus. "Receive him into your lodging," says the apostle, "just as you might shortly receive me." And now he comes to his closing words, his closing greetings, when he says, verse 23, "There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus." Epaphras means lovely. "Who is unto you a faithful minister of Christ," Colossians 1:7. And also Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of you a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Salute means to embrace, it means to draw together, according to Young's, and to welcome, according to Strong's. Of course, Epaphras brought the truth to Colossae, and this is set out for us in Colossians 1 verses 6 and 7 and chapter 4 verse 12. It was a reminder to others that there's someone that Philemon knew, and he would have known Epaphras. He's being told here by the Apostle Paul that there are others who are expending themselves in the service of the truth, also even to the point of imprisonment. So they don't ask that of you, says Paul, but others have already committed themselves to that extent. And then verse 24, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers. There are suggestions that Marcus was probably John Mark of Acts 12:12. Mark was described as the apostle's servant in Acts chapter 13 and verse 5. But he departed from him and went not with him to the work, as we read in Acts 15 verse 38. Mark was Paul's runaway slave, but Mark also changed, and Paul gladly received him back. In fact, in the very letter that he's just written to Colossae, he exhorts the ecclesia in Colossae to receive Mark in chapter 4 verse 10. And not only did Paul accept him back into the company of the workmen of the truth, but did Paul not write these words of Mark in 2 Timothy 4 verse 11, when he says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And the very word profitable that Paul uses to describe Mark is the same word that he's used for Onesimus in this letter. In verse 11, Paul was only asking for Philemon to do what he had already done himself in accepting back a runaway slave. Please follow. That same gracious spirit was the plea. In accepting this, your servant back on this day. And so in verse 25, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And so this letter will close, brethren and sisters, as it opens. Verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And now at the end of the letter, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul expressed his wish that the grace of Christ might be seen not only in the character of Philemon, but in the ecclesia of brethren and sisters who met in his house. What a marvellous epistle that we've got here from the apostle. Here in this writing, we've got the measure of the man upon whom rested the care of all the ecclesias. And in this piece of private correspondence, private communication, we have revealed to us Paul's noble spirit, his uncommon generosity, his warm friendship, his esteem of others, his great politeness, his skillful address, his dignified appeal, all based on the character of the Lord whom he served. And it was that spirit that he sought now in Philemon and no less in Onesimus. What Paul really wanted was for both of them to rise to the possibilities of doing what was best for the truth in their lives. So in summary, the epistle highlights its unique nature as a private communication addressing a personal matter. And despite its personal focus, the letter is presented to us as a model or pattern for brotherly conduct and letter writing among all believers in all circumstances of the need for reconciliation. And the apostle, as we have covered, emphasizes several key themes. Paul's use of affectionate terms like dearly beloved and fellow labourer are points driven home to us as sincere and rooted in genuine friendship in Christ, not empty or hypocritical flattery. The apostle encourages believers to express true affection and appreciation, even in difficult circumstances. We're reminded of Paul's practice of thanking God always for his fellow believers and mentioning them in his prayers, a practice that we too should emulate in our lives. The way Paul handles the situation with Onesimus, a runaway slave, who becomes a truly repentant believer in Christ, is used to illustrate the importance of the principles surrounding courtesy, persuasion, kindness over authority and command. Paul's willingness to bear Onesimus's debts shows to us the Christ-like principle of bearing one another's burdens. The epistle, brethren and sisters, calls for self-sacrifice and the cultivation of spiritual virtues, warning against the persistence of old worldly habits in thought, speech and action. It stresses the need for ongoing transformation into a new creature through love and through faith in Christ Jesus. The overall message, then, is a call to adopt the apostolic spirit of love, humility and practical goodness, both in private and in our lives generally, as a preparation for the coming kingdom of God. To quote the words of Brother Grocott, "The law of Christ gave a purpose and an ability, and the consolation of an eventual abundant reward and recompense, even to the most hopeless, miserable, and degraded toilings of the slave. The teaching of Christ would cure all human ills and create a universal brotherhood in which all distinction and barriers would fall away and all would serve and submit to one another in love. This, of course, will never prevail in this present dark world of sin and selfishness, but any who would please Christ must, in their own little personal world that is their life and their relationship to God and all mankind, act on this principle toward all without exception, regardless of what others may do."